Let's find our places in the We will be in Deuteronomy. The goal tonight is 6 and 7, and if we're lucky, we'll go through 8. If I'm not long-winded. But we do have some unfinished business in 5 to deal with, so we'll pick it up in chapter 5, verse 22, just to get a running start. We actually had left off in 29, but I want us to get the context because I think this flows. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing it already has been to spend time sitting at your feet, pouring out our hearts in worship, Lord. Thank you for our sister leading us in worship, Lord. Thank you for your spirit that indwells us, that just wants to cry out, Abba, Father. And we are just so grateful. Thank you, Lord. Father, would you just speak to our hearts tonight, Lord? These words are yours, Lord. They're spiritual, and we're carnal, Lord. We're fleshly beings, Lord. So we don't really understand all the nuances that you really want us to understand in the natural. We're dependent upon your Holy Spirit. So speak to us, Lord, now. We give you this time and this place. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, our rock, our redeemer, and we love you. And I don't say that, Lord, just because it's something to say, Lord. We really want our thoughts to be with you, Lord, and on you tonight, Lord. And so search our hearts, Lord. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. The Lord is good. Pardon me while I get rid of this cough drop. So we picked it up. This is the children of Israel. They are on the precipice of entering into the promised land. The first generation has died out in the wilderness. They failed to enter in because of unbelief. And now this is the younger generation. Those that the parents that had fallen back in fear and in unbelief, who had worried about their children, these are now their children that are going to go in and possess the land. And so Moses is taking time now, probably the last month and a half, maybe 2 months of his life, to give the final charge, to remind them of the things that they have been taught and the things that he wants them to remember, but with a new emphasis, an emphasis that's not just on the head knowledge, but on the heart knowledge. He speaks more as a prophet than as the lawgiver. And so we've seen that, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 22 of chapter 5 just to get the running start here because it flows right in. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. Now he's talking about, he had just finished talking about the Ten Commandments. And we went through each of those commandments, and it says that this is what the Lord gave, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet still he lives. He still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. And we commented that they told Moses, you go and you come back and tell us everything you hear, and we'll do it. Now, Obviously, it was a terrifying experience. And they want Moses to relay it. And so then the Lord responds to this in verse 28. He says, "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken.'" God was using Moses as his mediator. And so he's saying, rightly so, they have a reason to be terrified. And later on, we see at the, you know, in fact, we actually already looked at this, where Moses reminds us that he spoke to God face to face. A special picture of our intercessor, Jesus Christ. The Lord is speaking here, though, when he says in verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." There is a bit of lamenting here over Israel in the words of the Lord here. There is that element of, yes, you know, oh, that they always have a heart. You have that heart now. You're beginning well, but oh, he can see the future and he knows. It is not going to be too long that they're going to be back to their old ways. We too limit what God wants to do in and through our lives. And I wonder how many times God laments over me. How many times does he lament over you and as well? You know, he loves us so much, but we're the ones that put the brakes on it. We say, "Lord, enough." God wants to demonstrate his love in us. And I love how Jude exhorted his readers, "Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." That's in verse 21 of Jude. We need to keep ourselves in the place where God can demonstrate his love for us. God wants to demonstrate his love. God wants to show himself strong on his behalf through you. I think of 2 Chronicles 16:9, when God was really chastening Hezekiah for making a foolish pact rather than trusting him. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord," through the prophet says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And then he says to Hezekiah, "You've done a foolish thing." Because he trusted in his own mutual defense pact, if you will, rather than trust in the arm of the Lord to deliver them. If our hearts are really set on the things of God, God will be free to truly demonstrate that love in our lives. We looked a few weeks ago, I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, about D.L. Moody and hearing evangelist Henry Varley say, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to him." Moody was captivated by those words and resolved, "By the grace of God, I will be that man." Oh, that we would have a heart to say, "Lord, I am yours, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to believe you, and I'm going to just follow after you." So he says in verse 30, "Go and say to them," this is now God speaking through Moses, "Return to your tents, but as for you," speaking now to Moses, "stand here by me and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I'm giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Now, Israel failed to keep the law, just as you and I are unable to keep the law. The law is a mirror that's held up to us. I mean, we can look at that mirror and it's going to reveal to us every imperfection I remember, and I know Pastor Bob has shared this too, I remember my sisters had one of those makeup mirrors that had the lights around, and you could flip it, and one side was normal, and one side was magnified. And it was scary. You'd get close, you'd go, wow, do I really have those? You know? When we look into the law, we see that we fall short. Jesus said, you know, it's not just, you know, you shall not murder. He says, if you have anger in your heart against your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. You know, showing us the full extent of the law, it's not just this external, it's the heart issue. To sin means to miss the mark. It's an archery term, ultimately, and it means to miss the standard that God has. God has a standard of absolute perfection. And we may all be able to reach different levels of being able to obey the law, but we're all going to fail. Nobody's going to be perfect. When we sin, we miss God's mark, his standard. And the law is like that mirror, because it can show us our sin. It can show the dirt on us, but the law can't wash it off. It can't do anything about that. It can only reveal that we are in need of washing. The law is the mirror that tells us we need to be clean. And the law is the one that tells us we need Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that will wash us and keep us, keeps on cleansing us from sin. And ultimately, Israel failed to apply the law to their hearts. By the time Jesus came, the law had become little more than external rules. The Pharisees and the scribe took these Ten Commandments, and they added their own interpretations to them, and until over 60 volumes, 60 books had been written interpreting the meaning. And that's why, you know, you had Jesus where he's saying things, and then you get the different Pharisees coming up. Well, doesn't it say this, and doesn't it say that? And Jesus says, no, the heart is this. And he would cut right to that. God doesn't want these laws only to be written in a book or posted on a plaque that we hang in our house. He wants them written on our hearts, to keep them in the forefront of our minds and to incorporate them into our daily life, to keep us where we belong, at the feet of Jesus. So it transitioned. This is a good flow, because the Moses' thoughts are continuing here. So the very next thing he says now, he's summarizing it for us. We just had the Ten Commandments. Now he is summarizing it for us. He says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. See, God's love, we talked about, is expressed in the law. He's given us the law, and the great principle of law is love. We talked about how God's love is demonstrated in the law, and our love to God is demonstrated back in our obedience to the law. Jesus demonstrated the full righteous living by the law, and took that place for us on the cross. God expressed his love in sending Jesus. And of course, that key verse that we all know, we probably should all have it memorized. I don't know if they still do it, but you used to see in the end zone, somebody would hold up John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's the enemy's job. That's Satan. If you feel condemned, it's not from God. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, if you feel conviction, that's the Holy Spirit. And the way to tell the difference is if you feel that you are being condemned, and you feel like you can't go to God, that's the enemy. But if you are convicted, our conviction should drive us to God. And we say, Lord, I need you. Forgive me. Cleanse me. We express our love for God in our obedience. If you love me, keep my commandment. And that's the acid test, isn't it? If we love him, we're going to keep his commandments. I like this saying, salvation from God is a love affair. God is saying, I want to have a love affair with you. We love him because he first loved us. So now this is the commandment. And the Hebrew word for the commandment is emphatic. He's saying, this is the commandment. In the following verses, God reduces the law to one ruling principle, one commandment which encompasses all the commandments. And the purpose is that your days may be prolonged, that it may be well with you. Israel's future rested on their obedience to this one great commandment. If they obeyed their commandment, their life would be long and filled with blessing. If they didn't obey, they could expect to be cursed. See, the hard attitude of the people is shown by their obedience or their disobedience. It's the same with us, our hard attitude. I remember disciplining my children at times, and you could tell when they were complying and they were going through with what you said, you know, I want you to stand in the corner or whatever it was, and you could tell when it was genuine, they were genuinely sorry. The heart cry of the Lord, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Verse 3, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Israel had promised to obey, but they still fell short as we do today. So we have to remember that. And then here's the great commandment. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the Shema, the great classic Hebrew confession of faith. You might say this is the Jews' Magna Carta. This is what they, when they would assemble, this is what they would share. They would speak this out. And in some cases, they would chant this over and over and over again. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the essential truth about God. He is a person. He's not some force, not some pantheistic, you know, thing, not a feeling, not a flutter. He is a real true person. He is the Lord God, and they are not. And that's, isn't that the first thing we have to realize? God, you are God, and I am not. I'm in this situation now, Lord, and I don't know what to do. I love, again, love how Jehoshaphat, when the enemies are coming against him, you know, and he just goes right in and he says, lays it all out before the Lord. And he says, I don't know what to do, but my eyes on you. In the mind of many Jewish people, this verse disqualified the new teaching of Jesus when Jesus said and proclaimed to be God. Because and the whole New Testament teaching of the Trinity, that there is one God existing in three persons. At some times and places, as Jewish synagogues said the Shema together, and when the word one was, they would repeat that loudly and strongly over and over and over and over again, as if it was a rebuke to Christians. But it's interesting to note, there are two main words for one. One is Yahid, and one is Echad. Yahid is when it means, like I say, that is my bride. She is the one and only. She is my Yahid. There is no other. there is just her. But then if I wanted to say, hey, we are all together here. We're in one accord. We're all here tonight. We are akkad. That means one in unity. It's a compound unity. What do you think the Lord speaking about this great Shema used? He used akkad. And it hints of the Trinity, that compound unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's right there in the Jewish Shema, the foundation of their whole religious system. See, the statement the Lord is one doesn't contradict the Trinity. It establishes it. The Hebrew word, again, one for compound unity is akkad. And the Hebrew word yahid speaks of an absolute unity or singularity. Here, let me give you a couple quick illustrations. Genesis 22, God is speaking to Abraham. And then he says, now, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. That's yahid. He's saying, take just the one. That's your only son. God was identifying Isaac. Psalm 25:16, David prays, and these are just, there's lots of examples, but turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Basically, he's saying, I and only I am desolate and afflicted. And if you read the psalm, you see what was going on in David's life at that time. And he felt like he was all alone. And he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, I'm the one that needs your help. Some examples of akkad, the very first use of akkad in the Bible is Genesis 1:5. So the evening and the morning were the first day. It's a unity, one day, with the idea of plurality made up of evening and morning. In Genesis 2:24, it uses akkad in the saying that the two shall become one flesh, compound unity. Again, the idea of one flesh making a plurality, but it's one unity, one united thing. So Exodus 26:6-11, when it talks about the tabernacle in the wilderness and you have the 50 gold clasps that are used to hold the curtains together so that the tent would be one. There were 50 different pieces, but they formed one unity. It's a compound unity. And Ezekiel 37:17, we were just in this a few weeks back in our devos, where the Lord tells Ezekiel to take two sticks and to join them together. He was prophetically representing Ephraim and Judah, saying the two were going to be coming back into one. Even though there were two individual sticks, they were going to be united, just as he was going to reunite Israel, who had been divided. The kingdom was divided, and he was going to reunite them. There's no way that akkad has the exclusive idea of an absolute singularity. The idea of one God in three person fits just fine in the Shema. So what does he say in the Shema? First thing, you shall love the Lord your God. God wants a complete love from us, doesn't he? It's appropriate because we notice he loves us. He loved us first. What God wants most from us is our love. We think so often that God demands so much. That he has 100,000 different things that he wants. You know, that he wants my money. He wants my time. He wants my effort. He wants my will. He wants my submission. He wants all these things from me. But what really that God wants is our heart. He wants our love. Because when we really love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, then everything else is I can freely give. Because now it's not God demanding, it's God, I want to share my money with you and for your purposes, Lord. I want to bless my brothers and sisters and help them. I want to use my time to serve you. I want to lay down my will because my will doesn't want to do this right now. I was telling somebody at work, I'm going tonight to do my. We've teased back and forth. She knows I'm teaching on Wednesday nights, and I said I'm going. Oh yeah, I go. Are you working tonight? Because she has another job. And she goes, no, no. And she says, what about you? And I said, oh, yeah, I have my oral book report. But it's a joy. It's a joy. Because my heart, I want to serve the Lord. I love him. See, without giving him our love, it's all wasted. Or it's all a burden. I have to do this. And if we find ourselves in our ministries, in our service to the Lord, that it's become a burden, then the next thing is, where's my heart? Where's my focus? Am I focusing on me or am I focusing on God? Where's my heart? I mean, how do you measure up to these things? I mean, I fall so short. I love the Apostle Paul's answer in Philippians 3:13. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. See, even when we fall short, don't beat yourself about it. Just forget it, move on, confess it if it needs, and go on. That we can learn to love him. To learn to love him, we really need to be sitting at his feet. I love what Pastor Bob, week before last, said, you know, to know him is to love him. Taste and see, David said, that the Lord is good. The second greatest commandment, Jesus said, was love your neighbor as yourself. There's no such thing as loving God and hating his people. We'll come back to that in just a second. But he says in verse 6, now, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. See, the commandment shall first be in our heart, right? David said, Psalm 119:11, your word I've hidden in my heart, Lord, that I might not sin against you. That's where the word of God needs to be in our hearts. But then it shouldn't stay there. It should be shared. And those of us who were parents, and he's telling that diligently teach your children. We should be those who don't have children, we should be teaching others, sharing with others. It must be passed on. And for the Jews, he's telling, you have to pass this on to your children. This should always be in front of you, the love of the Lord. As near as our hand, as near as our forehead, as always before us at our door, when we go out, when we come back in, it should be at the gates, it should be where. God wanted them to have his word and the thoughts of life, the thoughts of God permeating their entire life. So when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, if I could go back as a parent and do anything different, this is where I would do differently, is I would spend more time just showing the children that I love God, telling them my testimony, how God took me just from just being, as Charlie says, sucking ditch water. Our brother Charlie's with the Lord now. He would say, sucking ditch water. But he raised me up. See, our lives and our lifestyle should reflect the ongoing relationship with God. We first got drawn to the Lord by a couple that ultimately led us to the Lord. Because we would walk into their house and the Lord was everywhere, the presence of the Lord in their family, with their kids. And we basically said, what do you guys have that we don't? There's a peace here. There's a relationship with God that we lack. And they said, simply, it's just the Lord. And they began to share with us. And we began to ask questions. And they said, well, let's go to the Bible. And they started opening up scriptures, and we just started to see God in a way that we never saw him before. That God wants to have a personal relationship with us. That it's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts, but that it's a love relationship, a walk. God has a way for our children to go that we need to, those of us who have little children, you're still dealing with, and some of us have grandchildren that we can influence. Some of our grandchildren are far away. We don't have that day-to-day influence. But we need to train our children in God's way, not our way. There's a way that seems right unto the, you know, and right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it, Proverbs 22:6. But that way is not our way. It's God's way. We train up the child in the way he should go in the Lord, not in the way that I was raised, which was, I had a good upbringing, but not in the Lord. So it shall be, verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all the good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So God warns them, don't forsake. You know, that's our heart, right? The human heart is prone to forget God. We talk about, we tend to remember things we should forget. We tend to forget things we should remember. Especially when we're blessed, we tend to forget the Lord. The cycle would be repeated for Israel over and over again. God would bless an obedient Israel, and they would prosper. And then they would begin to set their hearts and their focus on the blessings rather than on the Lord. And so then the Lord would bring something against them to turn their heart. You know, God does the same for us too, doesn't he? He allows those things coming into our lives to remind us, get our focus back on him. You know, it's just a lot easier to forget the Lord, your God, that when he brought you out from the house of bondage, when there are no circumstances forcing you to remember him. And so that's what happened. They get in there and they just got comfortable. We can do the same if we're not careful. Verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. So Massa was in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, you have Israel tempting the Lord by doubting his love and concern for them. You know, did God really just bring us out into the wilderness to die? Must we die here without water? And, you know, you have all that stuff. They're basically saying, is the Lord even among us? Which I find fascinating because they had the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud by day. They had the manna. They had the, you know, all their, we talked about their feet didn't swell. Their, you know, they had all that. But yet, they forgot. By the way, this is the passage that Jesus quoted when he was tempted by Satan to avoid the cross and win back the world if he would just lay down and bow down and worship Satan. Jesus said, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him alone. That's in Matthew 4, 8, and 10. Verse 17, you shall diligently, not just haphazardly, diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he had commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. This theme is constantly repeated. Diligently keep the commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me, you will keep my commandments, and my commandments are not burdensome. He's not trying to lay a whole load on us. He's trying to protect us. He's trying to create a new heart in us by how having us follow him. Under the old covenant, though, it was different. Israel's blessing was based on their obedience, and when they obeyed, they'd be blessed. When they disobeyed, they would be cursed. It's all changed under Jesus. In the new covenant, we are blessed by faith in Jesus since he fulfills the law in our place. If you're taking notes, you can write down Romans 8, 3 through 4. The focus for blessing under the old covenant was earning and deserving. Under the new covenant, blessing comes by believing and receiving. It's a whole different paradigm. So, verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Pharaoh, Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in. He didn't bring us out to wander in the wilderness. No, that he might bring them in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. To fear the Lord for our good. It is good that we fear the Lord. And fear, we talked about that before, it's not being afraid of, it's being a fearful reverential awe, fearful that I'm going to hurt his feelings. It's like when I was a child, I wanted to obey my mom because I was afraid to hurt her feeling. I wanted her to be pleased with me. It's the same idea. Then it will be, and the Lord commanded us, verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Again, we stand now in righteousness in Christ. For them, they were still on the other side of the cross, pointing towards righteousness for the cross. But this key teaching was the simple retelling of their testimony. And again, if I could go back and do anything different with my children, I would tell them more and more about how God changed me. I'm not the same. You think I'm bad now, and you think I get angry now. I was so different before. Now, as a grandpa, I just want to spoil them. But the idea is to pass it on, how we came to a personal relationship, so they can understand that they have to come to the same relationship. God brought them out of the land of bondage, and his purpose was to bring them in. And God redeemed us, not to leave us here, but to bring us home. Chapter 7. Ted's already looking at his watch, I see. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. This is God saying, you're going to do this. It's up to them to believe and walk in it. God said all these nations were to be put out because of their abominations. They were to be utterly destroyed. We talked about this before. We said in chapter 7 we'd come back and look a little bit more about this. God had given these people plenty of time. In Genesis 15, verse 16, God tells Abraham in this prophetic thing, you know, about what's to come. He says that his descendants would not come back into the land, that they were going to be going into captivity, and they would not come back into the land until the fourth generation. And he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God was watching over these seven nations. God was giving them time to repent. Now, it's 430 years later. God gave these people 430 years to see whether they would turn to him, to turn from their sins. Verse 3, and talk a little bit more. Nor shall you make marriages with them. Don't intermix with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor take their daughters for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you and suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Here's the reason for God's command, is he wants his people to have a good start. These people, these seven nations were polluted. They were corrupted. Not only were they morally corrupt, we talked about the records that show the cities and the peoples ravaged with venereal diseases. They were also idolatrous, and they would have led Israel into idolatry. Now, God's concern for these children was that they would be pure and focused on him. And so he tells them to rid themselves. Now, in the New Testament, we have a kind of different paradigm, right? You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. God says, look, you know, the parable, a farmer went out to sow, you know, and he sowed his field with good seed, right? But an enemy came in and sowed tares. And so his servants say, hey, you know, it's harvest time. Do you want us to go in and yank all the tares out? And he goes, no, you might harm the wheat. Leave them together, and then at the end, at harvest time, we'll separate them then. And you see, that's what God's doing now. There are tares that God's going to deal with. God was using Israel in a very specific time, in a very specific way, to bring judgment. God is not doing that these days. Okay, so he's not calling the church to be doing anything like that. We're to love the Lord, to serve him, to share the love of Christ, to go in all of the world and make disciples. Verse 7, for he says, here's the reason that he was going to do this. He says, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people, but because the Lord loves you. This is the first time we see the Lord telling them he loves them. In chapter 4, he says, the Lord loved your fathers, and so he's called you as a nation. Now he's telling you, no, the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I love how we sang so many songs. You must have read the text, Sarah, about holy. Holy, you know, I used to be bothered by that. We raise up holy hands like, Lord, I am not holy. But when I understood what the word holy means, it means to be set apart. And so as I'm raising my hand, I'm thinking two things. I'm thinking, Lord, I'm set apart from you, for you. I am you. You alone are the one I'm worshiping. And I'm raising my hand to show you that. Also, this is an international sign of surrender. And so, you know, to me, it's like, Lord, I surrender. I lay down my own glory, my own thoughts for whatever that I want in my life. And I want you, Lord, to reign in my life. I'm setting my heart, my life apart for you. So Israel was holy in their standing before God before they were holy in their conduct. You and I, it's the same thing. God has set us apart. And if you're in Christ, you're holy. God has made us to be holy people, holy nation, kings and priests to serve him. God in his love, chose Israel because of his love. Their motivation for obedience was to be because they knew they were loved by God. Isn't that beautiful? You know, when we think about the Old Testament, so often, you know, we think, oh, that's judgment and fire and all this stuff. God's love is so demonstrated here. This is the great motivation for obedience, knowing and walking in the love of God. When we really believe God loves us, and we live with that belief in a conscious way, a settled fact, it's so much easier to obey and to utterly destroy anything in our life that's going to damage that relationship. I don't want to have anything that comes in that's going to separate me from the love of Christ. Verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, know, emphatic, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgment which I command you today to observe them. So obedience, again, our response to the love of God. God's going to bless any people who respond to his love by obedience. God declared earlier that he brings judgment to the third and fourth generation of those who rebel. Here he's saying, but I'm going to give mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love me, keep my command. It's pretty scary, you know, to have God say, I'm going to repay to their face. You know, and this is what is going to happen when the children of Israel march into Canaan. God is going to use Israel as his instrument to bring judgment. I thought right away of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's better to be on the loving side of God than to be on the rebellious side of him. Then it shall be, verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenants and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock into the land in which he swore to your fathers to give you. Now he's showing them all these are things that God had promised, physical promises that he's going to bring about for them. You shall be blessed above all the people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock, and the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you listen and keep. These are special people, and they need to be made aware of their special privileges. But theirs was a conditional covenant. And sadly, they fell short of receiving all these things because of their own sin, their own unbelief. For us, we're a special people, and we need to be aware of our special privileges as well. Separate, holy, chosen by God. Not because of our looks or abilities. So many times it's in spite of our abilities that God will use us. But how marvelous would it have been if Israel had believed God? Oh, what a great testimony that would be. And how marvelous would it be if we can believe and trust God in all things? Verse 17, here's the warning though. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, he's saying. Don't have that thought. But you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid of. God's faithfulness in the past should be an encouragement for them in the future. And we talked about that, I think, 2 weeks ago. It's like the things that the Lord has brought me through, those trials where I look back and I go, man, I was really worried about that. But at the time I was. And God brought me through that. And so this trial that I'm facing now is nothing. I mean, it's a bigger trial indeed, but God is a bigger God. And he can take care of that. We won't go to chapter 8 tonight, just to warn you. So I was hopeful, but I didn't expect it. But verse 20, we'll finish out the chapter. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. I love that. God's sending the hornet. God is going, you know, you think about a swarm of bees, you know. I remember as a kid, our neighbor had this ivy, and there was bees. There was a bee's nest in there. And we would play tag and hide and seek and stuff like that. And one time I made the mistake of hiding by the ivy. And I got stung. But I outran the swarm that was there. I got stung right on the top of my head, actually. But hornets are another thing. A bee will sting you once. Hornet will continue to sting. And God is saying, I'm going to send the hornet. Not the literal bugs, necessarily, maybe. But he's going to send a driving force ahead of them. And so he says, you shall not be terrified of those, talking about the enemies now, that they're going to be conquering. For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire, and you shall not covet the silver of gold or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. It's not that he didn't want them to have nice things. It's that they would be a snare. For it's an abomination to the Lord your God. God wants to be close, and this is something that would drive a wedge, a separation. Verse 26, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it's an accursed thing. You see that later on where when they first go into Jericho and Achan takes some of the accursed things and tries to hide it in his tent, Joshua. But we see God's wisdom here. He's thinking about their safety. If the population were destroyed suddenly, all the wild animals and such, you know, would overtake. So he's going to do it a little bit by little bit. I love the Lord's timing. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. James 5:7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You see, God was working out a timing for them. And I guess the exhortation for us is God's working out a timing for us as well. There may be things that you're just holding on, Lord, I need to get through this trial. Lord, I need an answer for this. Lord, I need direction on this. He's working those things out. His timing is perfect. He's not slack, as Peter would say, in keeping his promise. But he's faithful. He's just. And according to his wisdom, we need to trust in him that he will be faithful and and victorious. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the lessons, Lord. Thank you for the love that you had for your people, Lord, that is just a shadow. We're told that these things are a shadow, a type of things to come, Lord. The reality is in Christ, Lord. And Lord, all these things were for us, Lord. May we receive what you have for us tonight, Lord. I know that you're speaking to hearts tonight, Lord. And Lord, I know that you've heard our conversation, Lord. You've heard the conversation that we have in our own head, Lord, about the things that we struggle with, Lord. So, Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit, Lord, would be working, continue to work in our hearts, Lord. Anything that's not of you, anything that I have said, Lord, or something that is not of, just blow it away, Lord. But those things, Lord, that you would have us to take notice, Lord, just may they pound in our hearts, Lord. May they resonate in our minds, Lord. Go with us tonight, Lord. Bring us, Lord, safely home, and give us a good and godly night's sleep, Lord. Help us to rise tomorrow to ready to serve you and to follow you and to trust you, Lord, no matter what you have for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, chapter 8 next week, and we'll see how far we get. God bless.